Well, good morning. I couldn't find a way to work the St. Louis Cardinals into my message this morning, so I thought I'd just wear this up here and just, you know, get that over with. Because I always have to, you know, mention my favorite team. Like Ralph and Valerie, Corey and I, our youngest is about to turn 29. She actually turns 29 on Friday. And so it's been a while since we've had to educate children, but we do have one daughter who is a teacher. She teaches fourth grade for Valley View School District, and it is a challenge. The unknowns of what's going on for teachers. We have another daughter who's an administrator in the Nampa District, and even that's challenging. You know, so everywhere you look these days, there are challenges that we've never faced before, honestly. So this morning, when Sean asked me on Wednesday if I could I could preach for him. I was like, I'd be honored to. What do you want me to preach on? And he says, pick one. So what I picked was a message I delivered about 7.5 years ago, right before Sean and his family got here, from 2 Timothy. And I figured it was very appropriate for the day, because as the song says, Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong through the Savior's love, through it all, or through the storm. I just lost it. He is Lord. Well, okay. How did I miss that one? He is Lord of all. I mean, you know, no matter how tumultuous or how much turmoil there is in the world, that's one truth that we can hold on to, is that He is always the Lord. So this morning, I want to talk about, you know, another truth. And that's the truth of Scripture, one of my favorite things on which to preach. So the message is entitled Faithfulness in the Face of False Teaching. So it seems these days, and this isn't a political statement, this is just a statement of fact the way I see it. I'm almost 60, and, you know, I remember when I was 10, 11, 12 years old, vaguely, it just seemed like people got along. People could disagree about things, and people could, rally around the things that were common to people, and it seems nowadays that less and less that's happening. So I think we as a church need to rally around the things that we know are true. So we're gonna talk about false teachers this morning a little bit and how to recognize them and how to deal with them. So let me start off by saying that no one knows everything. One of our grandchildren several years ago did inform me when she was 4 that she did know everything. Now that she's a little older, I'm not sure she's changed her mind about that fact. She may still think that. She's adorable. But regardless of how educated or experienced somebody is, everything anybody I can think of relies upon someone else or something else to be their source of information. For example, lawyers have paralegals and law books, right? Yeah, I don't know, but if you watch much television, you watch crime shows, you know, the lawyers are always talking to these people that are giving them all this advice, right? Doctors. You know, doctors have a lot of training, doctors have a lot of schooling, but they still have the physician's desk reference, they still have nurses, they still have MAs, they have all these people and all these things that help them. Uber drivers, Lyft drivers. When I preached on it 7 years ago, I said cab drivers, but I'm not sure those things exist anymore. They have GPS. And of course, school children have teachers and textbooks. So in God's perfect plan, He also designed for us believers to have sources upon which we can rely for knowledge and growth. The ultimate source, obviously, is God's Word. Secondarily, those gifted to teach are also gifts from God to us. I also wanted to say, because I promised Sean I would say this, I'm speaking this morning about false teachers. I'm not talking about him, so just in case anybody was wondering, it's not what brought this up. So how many of you, if you had or currently have maybe, school-age children who attend another school, be it a public school or a private school, have had your kid come home and say, you know what, I learned the coolest thing today. And they go on to tell you about this thing that they learned that you've been trying to teach them for 4 years. So, you know, you think about teachers and you think, well, you know, some of them are reliable. They teach good things, you know, things that you would try and teach them. Some are a little wacky. My daughter's not wacky, but sometimes, though, they teach completely against your beliefs. And then again, sometimes they just try and teach them something that you've been trying to teach them for years. So whatever the source of learning for people, those who rely upon those sources can be unsuccessful if their sources prove faulty. So if the doctors go to an outdated physician's desk reference and the drug they're looking for isn't in there, then they may make a bad decision. If a lawyer has his paralegal researching some decisions that were made and they miss a very important one that completely solidifies their case, they could lose the case because of it. Uber drivers sometimes get lost because their GPS is wrong. And children, if they're taught by teachers who don't teach the truth, live their lives, start off their lives early in life, sadly misinformed and heading down the wrong direction at a very early age. So worse than all of those, though, is a believer or someone who is in your church, you know, someone that you've brought in who's not a believer, who you're trying to get to understand what truth is, when they hear being taught by someone with a faulty view of God, especially if that person is in position not to serve God but to serve him or herself, because they have their own agenda or they have their own concern for their own bank account, then these people are going to be sadly misinformed, just like a child. So in the first half of this chapter, Paul encouraged Timothy with three things to counter his timidity. The preeminent person of Jesus Christ. If that's not enough to fight off your being timid, then I don't know what is. But that was his number one. So he leads off with the strong one. Number two, the power of God's word. And number three, the purpose for ministry. So he says, Timothy, don't forget, you are preaching Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent person in the world, through the power of God's word, and here's why you did it. That's what he taught him in the first half of this chapter. And it was all backed up by the greatest guarantee ever, the promise that God was going to be with him and remain faithful the entire time. So in our message today, Paul seeks to equip Timothy for endurance. Today we see the practical outworkings of that endurance, how to resist false teaching, and how to work to teach faithfully. So let's look at our text for today, 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that their resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows whose are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So as with the lawyer, the doctor, the Uber driver, or any teacher mentioned before, bad counsel leads to bad results. Every cause has an effect and is supported by some evidence. So this morning we're going to talk about three things: false teaching and its effects, false teaching and its evidence, and faithful teaching and its effort. So first, let's talk about the false teaching and its effects. This is 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 16 through 18. So most of the verses that we already read, I won't read them again. They'll kind of scroll through them as you have a chance to read through them again. So worse than losing a case, misdiagnosis of an illness, getting lost in an Uber, or being taught that the earth is flat, the consequences of false teachers can be truly permanent, really eternal. So far in this chapter, Paul reminded Timothy of positive examples and practices to follow. In verse 2, he said, talked about passing on the truth in a continuing chain. That was how this guy teaches, this guy teaches, this guy teaches, this guy. Talks about putting in the effort like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he has examples for all of those, how all of those people have to do certain things and they have to give up certain things in order to reach their goal, be it winning a battle, winning a medal or a wreath, or the crops at the end of the season if you're a farmer. Verses 8 through 9, he talked about recalling the central truths of the gospel, the fact that Jesus is risen and reigning. In verses 11 through 13, he talked about the power of Jesus Christ and God's word and the promise of God's faithfulness, as I mentioned earlier. So here in our passage for today, Paul calls on Timothy to remind all believers in Ephesus of these things as well. He directs Timothy to solemnly charge them to do certain things. And the term solemnly charge is a very weighty, very serious command. It's not just, hey, make sure you tell them about this. It's a very weighty command, I guess, for lack of a better word, given in conjunction with a reminder of God's constant presence. So he's saying, you know, solemnly charge the people in the presence of God. So a little in the presence of God part is very important. Reminds Timothy that this isn't you, this isn't your idea, this isn't, you know, something you think, this is what God's telling you to tell people. That's pretty promising and pretty heavy things. So what prompted Paul to ramp up his tone? First part of the chapter, right, he was all this positive stuff about, you know, things that were going on that was good. So all of a sudden in the middle of the chapter, he kind of shifts gears a little bit and moves over to talking about false teachers. So when he talks about not wrangling about words, in today's day and age, sometimes it only takes one word to set somebody off, doesn't it? And sometimes you don't even know what that word is, but you find out afterwards that you shouldn't have said that word. There actually isn't an industry now that teaches people how to not offend people. It's taught by, you know, it's called by a lot of things. Where I work, they had this whole series that everybody had to go through, this lecture that everybody had to attend. It was more of a seminar because there was a lot of give and take. Talking about how to recognize your unconscious biases. Because your unconscious bias makes you say things that would offend somebody else. So, you know, and I agreed with a lot of what they said. But like I said, a lot of times that one word you say, you don't know is going to offend the person next to you until you say it. And all of a sudden you're in trouble. So, that's not what he's talking about though. He's talking about not avoiding such trivial arguments like that, but to refuse to engage in debate with false teachers, especially from within the church. Romans 16 tells us in verses 17 and 18, "Now we urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul again warned about these false teachers. Titus, in chapter 3, was commanded to reject them after two warnings. This is what it says, verses 9 through 11. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Doesn't pull a lot of punches there, does he? He doesn't say, you know, do everything you can to convince him. He doesn't say, you know what, if you just hang in there and keep giving him all these great arguments, eventually he's going to come around. If you got a person like that and they are teaching truth contrary to what the Bible teaches, they get two warnings, you know. After the second one, you're done. Now, that's not to say that there's not such a thing as healthy debate in the church. There are a lot of things that churches can discuss and people in the churches can discuss that, you know, is okay. But once again, we need to be focusing more on the common ground we have and finding out how to resolve those differences based on the fact that we have all this common ground and not focusing on the differences. So, false teachers are self-centered and faithful teachers are Christ-centered. So that's one way you know, right? If they're offended because you don't believe them, maybe you need to start asking a few more questions. If somebody is offended because you don't believe the Bible, could also be the same thing. Could be a way of hiding what they're trying to get across, and that it's all about me. False doctrine comes from man, and faithful doctrine comes from God. So that's the bottom line, right? You start asking people questions, and they start telling you things that don't quite seem right, and you question them. If they get defensive, if they start giving you legal arguments, if they start giving you, you know, all these great logical arguments, and they can't say, well, this is what the Bible says, then you may want to question where they're getting their information. So we'll talk a little bit later in verse 15 about discernment, but discernment is what's needed to sort out the false and the true, right? False teachers use a lot of the same words, but attach a very different meaning to it. False teachers will use the word gospel, but they really don't mean the same thing as we do when we talk about the gospel. They talk about Jesus being the Christ, may not have the same idea. They may even use the word Jehovah. But if they deny the fact that Jesus Christ is part of the Trinity, then you got to question everything else they tell you after that. So, false teaching also manifests itself in self-proclaimed Christian churches today in a lot of ways, such as the acceptance of humanistic views. How many churches do you see where they have, you know, signs, they have things on Facebook, they have things that pop up on, you know, whatever news feed you got, and they're in support of abortion, they're in support of homosexuality, they promote self-worth, they are in support of feminism, often in the form of male bashing. You know, nothing wrong with, you know, saying women are great, but when the only way you can support women being great is by tearing down the men who are supposed to be the heads of the family, then you got a problem. And then rampant divorce without examination of biblically acceptable bases. So those are just a few of the humanistic views that far too many churches today, probably not just in our country, but certainly in our country, probably in the world, accept. And they also have popular Christian ideas, and a Christian in air quotes. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that the Bible is not relevant to today? I have, lots of times. Or another way they might say it is that here's something I want to talk about today because it will show you how we can make the Bible relevant today. So that's kind of code for I'm going to take scripture and I'm going to twist it to make it support what it is I want it to say. All right? So the process of drawing things out of scripture is called exegesis. It's a Greek term. It means you pull the truth out of scripture. When you do the other thing and you make the Bible relevant, it's what's called eisegesis. It's taking what you believe and jamming it in to scripture to make it support what you think it should say. Another thing, another popular Christian idea is faith healing. How many have heard, you know, and can God heal? Absolutely. But how many of you have heard people say, all you need to do is have enough faith and God will heal you? Okay? There are examples in the Bible where I can show you that that's not true. There are a lot of people in the Old Testament and New Testament died. As a matter of fact, all but about two of them. That's just a part of life in a fallen world, right, is dying. And then, probably the most rampant thing of the last, I don't know, 30, 40 years is the prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith, God will make you rich. And you know what? That's true. He may not give you any money, but he'll make you rich. But they're talking about the money, and they're literally talking about the money. I mean, they will talk to you all about how, you know, well, I have all these cars and I have these planes and all this because I have just, I have such faith in God that he's just blessed me so much. You know what? If that's your goal in life, you might get it. Not really sure where it's coming from, but you might get it. So there's an old adage. It says, if it's true, it isn't new, and if it's new, it isn't true. I didn't even type it right. It's a good thing I knew what it meant, because that's not what it says on my paper. If it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. So that's an adage. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily mean that somebody can't look at Scripture and find another way of applying it, because that's what the pastor's job is, right? To take truth and help you apply it to your life. But when they find completely different doctrine that they want to try and preach, that's what it's talking about. Now, immature believers are people who are, you know, like I say, they're brought in and they're curious and you know, they really do feel the Holy Spirit drawing them in perhaps, trying to get a hold of their heart. Problem is, people like that are never going to notice the difference because false teachers are so good at using the same words and making it sound so good that they just don't recognize the error. So the best option for new people like that is to have them study the Bible. Don't give them a bunch of religious books to read. Have them study the Bible. You know, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Not even referring to commentaries. You know, commentaries are great if you want to dig in really deeply, but if you're talking about a new believer, you know, don't confuse them with all that. You know, give them Scripture, help them work through it, but don't give them a lot of other things because then they're going to get reliant upon that and they're going to see that as more important than the Scripture itself. So why are these books so popular, though? Why do they sell millions and millions of them? Because it gets people's attention. It's something new, quote unquote. Acts 17, 19 to 21 says, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, this is Paul, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time on nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So, you know, that was a big deal, right? If you go up to the Areopagus and you can convince people that what you have to say is right, then you win, right? Then everybody else has something new to know. They don't really care about whether it's true. They just care that they know something new. So the problem is, when the ideas that are new are wrong, they catch on and they spread almost uncontrollably. So the only way of controlling them is with faithful teachers who stand up and expose the lie of the teaching. So there was a famous pastor one time. Somebody asked him, you know, do you find it offensive when somebody else names their church the same thing as yours? It's, you know, X church, right? And he says, no, I don't mind them using the X part. I just mind when they call themselves a church. Because, you know, there are far too many churches out there that really don't preach the Word of God. So what are the effects of false teaching? Three things. Ruin of the hearers. Verse 14 says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. That word ruin is the Greek word that we get our word catastrophe from, or catastrophic. So, you know, it's not just bad. It's bad, bad. Something's a catastrophe, you think about, you know, floods and, you know, wildfires and you know, earthquakes destroying thousands of homes and things like that. And what's in your mind is just the utter destruction of a catastrophe. The word can also be translated, though, subversion. So not only is it catastrophic in that the result of it is just horrific, but it comes from within, which is even worse. That's just people within the church destroying the church. The catastrophe is that the undiscerning believers are not being built up as they believe they are. They think they're being built up. They think they're being taught the truth. They think they're being told how to live. They think they're being told why God wants them to live that way. But it's all a lie. So they're walking down a road, thinking they're heading the right direction, and they're heading the wrong direction. They're being led away from the truth. At best, they're uncertain and confused. At worst, they suffer ruin. Permanent, catastrophic failure of their attempt to reach God, as opposed to allowing God to reach them. Peter also warned about this, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So how many churches are there out there? How many false churches are there out there that the first thing they try and twist is who Jesus is? If you can twist who Jesus is, then and people buy that hook, line, and sinker, you got them. Because if they can believe that, you can get them to believe anything. So the ruin of the hearers is the first thing. The second thing is a life of ungodliness, as it said in verse 16. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Man's doctrine is from man's wisdom, which is called foolishness," in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes there, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are destroying or perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is a power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In many cases, the way people twist doctrine is to make it more tolerable. I mean, there are certain things that are, you know, that are hard to take, right? You have to give up yourself. You have to become, God creates you into a new person. That's a lot to live up to. So people will twist that a little bit and make it more tolerable. 2 Peter talks about that in verse 16 of chapter 3, when Peter writes, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scripture to their own destruction." So like I said, you twist who Jesus is, you can twist just about anything. Tolerable does not mean right. As a matter of fact, if it's comfortable, you got to wonder whether it is right. Not that God wants us to be miserable. God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be joyful. But there are just certain things that we as Christians have to give up. We have to give up, our love of ourselves. We have to give up our pursuit of anything that's contrary to our pursuit of Christ. So people will create a doctrine. Sometimes they'll create an entire church, in air quotes, to match their lifestyle. So if they want to be able to do whatever it is, then you just have to make sure that your doctrine says that's okay. 1 Timothy 6, Paul addressed this. Verse 20, he said, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith." If you don't, if nobody opposes false teachers, they're going to tell people what they want to hear. Later on in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Sound familiar? Does to me. So, I thought about this one this morning. How many of you have ever watched the singing competition show American Idol? Anybody ever watched it? How many of you have ever watched American Idol and you know, listened to some of the people and thought, why didn't somebody tell them not to do this? I mean, if I were to say I'm going to go and audition for American Idol, I would hope my wife would say, you know, sweetie, you do a lot of things, but singing solo is not one of them. Especially a cappella in front of somebody who's just going to make fun of you as soon as you're done, or maybe interrupt you in the middle of your singing and make fun of you. So you think, you know, if only somebody had confronted them and said, you know what, you know, I understand your drive, I understand your willingness to do it, I understand your desire to do it, but, you know, watch a few episodes and realize, you know, these people are superstars and you're not. You know, I love you and everything, but you're not. Same thing with false teachers. All too often, we don't want to confront them. We may think we don't know enough to confront them. We may think, you know what? I don't want to alienate them because they may be our friends. But if nobody confronts them, they're just going to keep on teaching people, and they're going to keep on teaching people who are ungodly. And 2 Timothy, the next verse, 2 Timothy 4:4 says, "And will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And Peter wrote, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." So, you're taught wrong. Now you're arguing against the people who have been taught the truth. And a lot of times, those people are the loudest voices. Which is another reason why sometimes people don't want to oppose them. So, Paul compares the spread of these ideas to gangrene. So I've never had it, never really seen it, but I hear it's pretty nasty. Start small. You just want a little spot on wherever on your body. It spreads rapidly. There is no positive outcome to it. It just doesn't get better. The only thing you can do to stop it is surgery or die. So kind of sounds a little extreme. But that's what Paul says. This is extreme. And the only way to stop it is to cut it out by surgery. Or you're going to die if you live your life and you die believing these false truths. Falsehoods, not false truths. It's an oxymoron. So another comparison is cancer. Cancer is a mutated cell that halts normal, healthy cell reproduction. Right? So it's still a cell. It's still reproducing. It's still in your body. So it's still a part of your body. But it's not doing what it's supposed to do, and it's going to grow, and it's going to start affecting other things. Metastasize is what they say, but it just gets throughout your whole system. So it's almost normal, but it's mutated just enough that it's going to cause you harm. A friend of mine used to say, he was taught this when he was first studying to be a pastor. So the closer something is to being the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. The closer something is to being the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. The harder it is to see, the harder it is to oppose, because it just sounds almost right. You're going, that almost sounds right. I don't even know what's wrong with that, but it just doesn't sound right. So that's the cancer of false teaching. It takes biblical doctrine and mutates it into something that halts normal, healthy reproduction of belief in the truth of God's word. And the effects of false teaching were present in Timothy's flock. You know, if you look at all of the epistles, they were all written for a purpose, right? So either something was going on in that person's life, something was going on in that church, and in this instance, there was false teaching going on in Timothy's church, among the flock. Not Timothy, but among the flock. There were people who were teaching falsehoods. Hymenaeus was previously called out in 1 Timothy 1. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So in 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus had a friend named Alexander, and he got a new best buddy named Philetus by 2 Timothy. So, you know, I don't know what happened to Alexander, but he got a new friend. Same old thing. The doctrine they were promoting was that there was no future resurrection. Not a claim that they missed it, but that it was actually a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical one, that had already happened. So they were already all physically spiritually resurrected back in the first century. If that's true, we right now would be living in a wonderful post-resurrection world. Does today look like a wonderful post-resurrection world to you? No, not me either. It looks less and less like that the older I get. And I don't know if maybe I'm just getting old or, you know, things just really are changing. I really believe it's more the latter than the former, although I am getting older. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly references a physical erection into a glorified body like Christ's. So if there weren't one of those, there you go. There's another passage of Scripture that just gets yanked out because it's not relevant anymore. I don't know about you, but I hope 1 Corinthians 15 is still very relevant. Because if this is it, I'm sadly disappointed. So the third effect is the upset faith, the effect of false teaching. Recall the fundamentals of Paul's gospel. Christ risen, he's a descendant of David. Neither either one of these would turn the belief of some upside down. And that's what was happening with the people who were hanging out with Hymenaeus. Recall also that Paul showed how to deal with those who present another gospel in Galatians. Believing any other gospel, number one, isn't really the gospel, but it results not in glorification, but in destruction. So, with that being so serious, how do you spot them? 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows whose are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So Paul's demanding that truth be upheld and that the church be charged with it. 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, but in case I am delayed, because he told Timothy he was going to come see him. He says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. As long as it's a true church. So God has sealed those that comprise his church with twofold evidences. First, God knows that are his. Philippians 1 says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day till now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If he doesn't know who you are, he can't perfect the work in you, right? So the assumption is there, he knows who his sheep are. Second, Believers are committed to this righteous living. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior, which is a quote from the Old Testament. Those who are not his neither listen to nor follow him. They have their own evidences. They heed false teachers. They follow after their lifestyle the false teachers promote. Living contrary to God's word, living life ignorant to the calling of personal holiness, and living life focusing on personal worth and self-reliance. There's a self-propagating chain of false teachers. As Paul taught earlier to Timothy, there was that chain of faithful teachers. Problem is, uninterrupted, there's that same chain of unfaithful teachers. So something's got to stop that chain. Great chain, except this one's a destructive chain. So how do you stop that chain? Through the faithful teaching. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Verse 16, the next verse, talks about the fact that false teachers are lazy and have a personal agenda. So if you got to teach something hard to somebody, you got to work at it, right? If you're teaching elementary arithmetic, you know, 1 plus 1 is 2, 2 plus 2 is 4, you know, we could probably pull that off. One of my daughters yesterday Trying to remember which one it was. I think it's the one that's the teacher. Oh, no, no, it was our oldest daughter, whose oldest child is almost 10. She said, you know, they're already getting into math, and I'm going to have to go back and restudy my math before I teach them, because she homeschools them. So false teachers are like, you know what, that's just way too hard. So we'll just stick with 2 plus 2 is 5, and we'll go on from there. So the solution or prevention of false teachers is industrial faithful teachers. Diligent, the word he uses, indicates labor, diligence, and committed endeavor. It takes work. Most teachers seek to be approved of by their students and parents. Right? God-gifted Bible teachers should only seek the approval of one person. That'd be God. Galatians 1, Paul writes, "For I am now seeking the favor of man or of God. Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The word present, I'm a retired military guy, right? And military formations present themselves to superior officers to show them how good they are, how good their grooming standards are, how good they are at marching. Only after careful preparation. When the national anthem is played, the command that's given, if there are military people present, is present arms. And that means several things. It means render a hand salute, if you do. And the whole idea of a hand salute was originally to prove to the person that you're saluting that you don't have a weapon in your hand. And then the other thing that happens when you say present arms is if you're carrying a rifle, it comes off your shoulder and it gets held in front of you, away from you, so that the inspector can see the rifle and can see that your hand isn't anywhere near the trigger. Basically, it's showing respect and deference to the person to whom you're presenting arms. And in the case of the national anthem, it's the anthem itself, the country. So that's what he's saying. He says, you're presenting yourself to God. So you need to be ready, and you're doing it because you are showing to God that you understand who the boss is, who the commander is, and that you respect him. Teachers of God's word are examined based on their handling of God's word. Accurately handling, it says, means to cut it straight. King James says rightly dividing. Paul's occupation, right? He wasn't, a missionary by trade. By trade, he was a tent maker, right? So how many of you have ever sewn anything together, right? A lot of us have, even some of us guys. So how hard is it? Because I remember when I was a kid, I would help my mom. And this was back in the day when if you were making a dress, you'd go to the fabric store and you'd buy the pattern, right? And then you'd have to lay the cloth out all nice and flat, and you'd pin it onto this thing so that it wouldn't move, and then you put the pattern down, and then you cut around it, right? And what happens if you don't cut that pattern right? How easy is it to sew that thing together? Not very. It's real hard if you cut off too much. If you don't cut off enough, you can probably make that work. But if you really want to make something look nice, you have to cut it straight. You have to divide it right. And that's what they're talking about here. The only way to make a presentable and functional tent is to cut it straight. Pastors and other teachers are called to rightly divide God's word to make it understandable. Because if you cut that pattern badly enough, you look at it and you go, I don't even know what that is or where that piece goes. It's kind of like, getting a new something from IKEA, trying to figure out what all the parts are, right? Or anywhere else. Nothing against IKEA. It's just the first thing that came to mind. So it has to be understandable, and the teachers have to teach their flock to apply it to daily life. I talked about that earlier. Finding a new way to apply something is not wrong, as long as you're keeping the doctrine straight. Truth will always line up. Lies will always expose each other. How many times have you told your kids that? If you just tell me the truth, then we'll deal with it. If you keep lying to me, eventually you're going to tell a lie that contradicts this other lie that you already told me, and then I got you. All right, so why don't you just tell me the truth now? Because we all know we're going to get there. So pastors and teachers are called to do this for Scripture as a whole and for the gospel specifically. When I hear somebody talking about making the Bible relevant for today, you know what my first reaction is? To turn around and run. I probably figuratively, not literally, but you know, it's not like seeing this nasty spider where you just jump back and have to do something about it. You just know something's not right, so you get away from it. A more calculated and more mature approach as a teacher is to study their message, or as a hearer, is to study the teacher's message. Changing the message to make it more relevant only serves to destroy the message. We've already seen from Galatians that any other gospel is really not the gospel. And diligence in studying and finding the truth is the counter to this epidemic of false teaching. Epidemic means a whole different word now in the last few months. It's really more like, it really is more of a pandemic than an epidemic. Diligence leads to praise from God. Lack of diligence leads to shame. So the entire burden of protecting the truth does not lie with a pastor or a local church. Sean is not the only person in this church that needs to be protecting the truth. We all need to be protecting the truth. Remember, the Bereans of Acts 17 commended for their rightly dividing the truth as they examined what was taught to them. In my introduction, I said that God's word is the primary source of a believer's knowledge and growth. The result of the Bereans' investigation was that many believed, and those who believed, believed in the truth. As Paul stated earlier in the letter, there's no shame in proclaiming Christ. The shame is promoting and permitting the teaching of false doctrine. Belief in the truth results in life, while belief in a lie results in death. So I encourage you to examine your life and those you consider your most trusted teachers for the evidence and effects of false teaching. Invest the effort necessary to cut it straight, share the end result, a clear, strong belief in God's word with others. Do your part to be faithful to God's word so that it can be said of those you influence that therefore many of them believed, and we can be the 10-to-1 church that we strive to be. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the fact that no matter how thrown apart this world is, how confusing it is, how confused people are, that there is one truth, and that is the truth of your word, who you are, who your son is, and how your Holy Spirit can work in the lives of each and every believer to understand that truth, to share that truth, and to grow in that truth. So, Father, we thank you for that today, and we just pray today for those that that are not well, that are feeling ill for whatever reason and aren't here. We just pray that they'd be healed quickly, get back to work, or get back to church next week. And, Lord, we especially want to pray for Pastor Sean, that he continues to feel better, and that he does get back to sharing the truth of God's word as he does every week. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.